in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now our text here starts with, again, a simple question or a simple situation as someone sinning against his Christian brother. Now I know that when that happens, it's really not a simple situation. It is simply stated, but it then moves on to a congregation deciding that one of its members are to be treated not only as a heathen, an unregenerate soul who is headed for hell, but also as a publican, because, or perhaps the most, the publican was the most despised individual in Jewish society. And the Lord then declares here in verse 18 that the decision that's made by this earthly congregation is authorized, sanctioned, and upheld by God Himself in heaven. And as one of only two mentions of the word church in the gospel, this passage should hold a place of immense importance and shaping the character and operation of New Testament churches. Now, as we said last week, that Bible-believing Baptists have considered verses 15 through 17 to be one of the key passages on separation. The doctrine of sanctification and holiness that protects the purity of God's people and the Christian faith. And as important as this instruction is, we find that only a small minority of American churches actually practice what it teaches. Many churches, or many Christians and churches who regard themselves as Bible-believing, strongly object when a person puts this truth to practice. They may even declare that no church has that kind of authority, especially a small one. Others protest that making this kind of judgment is an unchristian thing to do. Now, last week in the first 14 verses, the Lord, we saw where the Lord set some important truths that demonstrate why and how Christians and churches must practice what is being taught here in verses 15 to 20. We also looked at verses 21 through 35 as they directly relate to verses 15 to 20, because in them, the Lord would answer the question that Peter would ask as a result of hearing what Jesus taught. And so the entire content here of Matthew chapter 18 shows that a love for God's people demands that churches obey the Lord's instructions that are given here in verses 15 through 20. Now I want to stop here just for a few moments and remind us of a few things very important, I believe, that are foundational into this instruction. What about church membership? The doctrine of church membership is certainly found in the New Testament. Some people want to think it's not really there. Some people want to think, well, that's just a man-made way of organizing a local church. But we really find it in the New Testament, beginning with the first assembly that the Lord Jesus started with, and then continuing on in the book of Acts. We know the names of the disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we see that the names of the members were kept. It says there, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. It's put in parentheses there, but that doesn't mean it wasn't there. It means explaining who they're talking about. The number of the names were there. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those that were saved on the day of Pentecost were added unto them. Added unto who? Added unto those that were mentioned there in verse 15. Added to those in verse 15. Now those who were saved and baptized were added to the church. That is the church membership. Now, if we're going to learn about the Lord's instruction concerning discipline in the local New Testament church, we need to understand what the Bible says about church membership. Now, I realize this might be a very controversial subject with some people because they don't think that church membership is necessary or that it is taught in the Bible. I have had folks tell me they didn't want to become members of the church I was pastoring because then, if they weren't members, they couldn't be disciplined. Now, these particular people that I'm thinking of had parents who were disciplined from a membership of a local church, and so they didn't want that to happen to them. Now, I don't know all the details of that disciplining, but it's not a valid excuse for not identifying with a Bible-believing New Testament church. I've also had someone tell me, well, I don't believe we need to be a member of your church because we're already a member of the church. Now, if someone takes a universal, mystical, invisible something or other viewpoint of the word church, then that would explain why they felt that way. But think about that for a moment. Why would the Lord Jesus give such specific instructions here in Matthew chapter 18 concerning discipline of a sinning brother if he was talking about a universal, mystical, invisible something or other that never assembled, that never had a church service? How do you have a business meeting for the invisible church? It's just not possible. So there are, I believe, four reasons why we need church membership. First of all, we need church membership because each church is a body. Each church is a body. And might I say, each church is a body of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the head, the chief shepherd. And He's the head of this church. Now, in the New Testament, all believers were a part of Christ. Yes. And of the family of God. But each church is independent and has its own business. You look at what it says there in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 through 23, and it says, and I believe I have it here, it's Acts 14, 21 through 23, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here you have the first missionaries setting the example by establishing each church with its own leadership and functionality. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where each church was addressed individually. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches, which are signified by golden candlesticks. Now, in the Old Testament, there was one candlestick in the tabernacle. But in the New Testament dispensation, there are many candlesticks, as each church is to be a light. Each church is a candlestick. You notice there what it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the church is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the context of what is being said here, he's referring to the church that has pastors and deacons. A universal, mystical something or other has no pastor or deacons. But in the context, and that's very important, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the church is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In the New Testament, each separate church is a spiritual body. It has its own members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 26 and 27, it says, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And Paul is addressing a particular church in Corinth, and he says, now ye are the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We have the example of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, where he said, Paul said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centria. You see, she was on business in Rome, but she was a servant of one particular church. You see, that is the biblical pattern. So we need church membership because the church is a body. Secondly, we need church membership for unity. The Bible requires that believers have one mind in doctrine and practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. But whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, Paul was addressing a particular local New Testament church when he said these things. Now, they make application to all Christians here, but he's talking to churches. For this reason, our church even has a statement of faith, and we require every member to agree with it, whether he's joining by the statement of faith in baptism or from another church of like faith and practice. There's a third reason, and that is we need church membership for discipline. That's really what we're kind of looking at here in Matthew chapter 18. But this is a principle that's also given to us other places in the New Testament as well. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. He said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so here you have a passage dealing with church discipline. And in verse 12, we see that there are those that are in the church and then those that are without the church. How can a congregation know who's in or who's out or who to discipline or who not to discipline unless some form of church membership is available there? As we've stated, it's a matter of practicality. Now, you know, parents can't discipline other people's children, and churches can't discipline those who are not a part of its own body. And also verse 11 there says that those under discipline cannot eat, which refers both to personal fellowship as well as to the Lord's Supper. The church has an obligation before God to exercise discipline over its members, and those that who are under discipline cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. There must be a way for the church to know who's a part of the family and who's outside. A fourth reason we need church membership is for authority. Authority. In chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17, it says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is profitable unto you. You see, according to these passages of Scripture, each believer is to be under the authority of church leaders. And we know that from other New Testament Scriptures that these leaders or these rulers are pastors and deacons. How can church leaders know whom they are ruling if they have no membership? Do pastors have rule over everyone who visits the church? Certainly not. So there must be some sort of membership, which involves a standard by which the church would accept members and a commitment on the part of those who seek membership. Now, that church that a church needs to maintain membership, I believe, is very clear from Scripture. But each church is free to decide how they handle this matter. You see, we have liberty in Christ. We are autonomous. Our church doesn't tell another church, you have to do it this way, or you have to do it the way we do it. You know, it's just like the church services. The Bible does not spell out how many services a church is to have, or how they are to be conducted. You know, you have another church that has different service times. And we decided that the service times we have, those are the times as a church we've decided those are the times we're going to have our services. This is the way we're going to conduct them. These are matters of practicality that each church determines before the Lord and with the objective of obeying the Great Commission and the New Testament faith. So the church is a body, and a membership is necessary for unity and discipline and authority. Now as we come back to Matthew chapter 15 or 18, we see what the Lord is teaching us concerning His ordained method of guarding the nature of Christ's body, the local church. And by the way, this may not be a pleasant subject sometimes when we think about discipline. You know, when I think about when I was disciplined as a boy, I didn't always enjoy it. I didn't look forward. Oh, boy, I hope my dad spanks me today. I didn't have to really hope for it. I knew it probably would anyway, but and I got enough spanks, but they weren't enjoyable. Discipline is never something that's enjoyable, but it is necessary. And so it is in a local church. It's necessary. And by the way, that's also the reason why I go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. It'd be really nice just to skip over this one, right? We don't want to talk about these unpleasant things. But that's where we're at. And so we must talk about them. So notice, first of all, the setting of the action demanded by Scripture. We're not going to read these verses again, but this is in verses 15 and 17. In spite of both the importance of this passage in the context of Matthew 18 and its simplicity and its directness, I believe there are two key issues that hinder its practice among Bible-believing churches. First of all, there's a textual issue, Now, this is not something we talk a lot about around here, but there is a good reason for making the King James Bible the Bible that we use here at Spooner Baptist Church. The New American Standard Version, the NASV or NASB, however you want to say it, leaves out a very important phrase here in verse 15, and that's the phrase, "against thee." They just don't have it in there. And there, this version reads, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother." Now, the NIV, the New International Version, does have the words "against you" there, but it also has a footnote that reads, "Some manuscripts do not have against you." The omission of that phrase really completely changes the situation in this passage. And the reading of the King James Version presents a situation in which one Christian sins against another Christian. The reading of the NASV offers a circumstance that would include any sin, whether it be between two Christians or whether it involves such public sins as murder or robbing a bank or a Christian preacher publicly worshiping at a Hindu shrine. You see, without the words "against you," the Lord would be requiring us to reprove a person always in private, no matter how public the sin he has committed, or whether or not we have any real connection with them and their actions. And that would be an absurd requirement that comes from an interpretation and an application that many Christians would demand. For example, such an understanding would mean that if Billy Graham said in an interview that a soul did not have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to obtain eternal life, that a pastor such as myself could not condemn that action from this pulpit unless I first went to Billy Graham and I rebuked him or talked to him about it in private. By the way, even though this I've presented this as a situation that's a possibility, it is a thing that he did. He did make this statement in two different interviews. He said that a soul does not have to believe on Jesus Christ in order to obtain eternal life. That's not what my Bible teaches. There are those today who often criticize pastors for warning people. I've warned you this morning about some people in the Sunday school hour that are teaching some things about contemplative mysticism. And they're writing books, and the books are selling because people are eating this stuff up. But I haven't gone to those people individually and in private and confronted them with their false teaching. You know, in the reading found there in the NASV and suggested by the NIV footnote is correct, the occasions which public reproof is righteous would be restricted by God's word. And there are two serious problems with this interpretation and this application. One is the words were uttered by Jesus and have been providentially preserved for us. We have God's preserved word in our hands this morning. Jesus required this private reproof when someone sins against you. The many reasons why the Lord requires private reproof when a Christian sins against another Christian do not contradict how we would deal with public or non-personal sins. The second thing is that if the Lord required this private confrontation, well, He Himself would have violated it. One example of public reproof of others occurs back in Matthew chapter 16. You remember when Jesus called Peter Satan? He wasn't just dealing with him in private. He was doing it before the rest of the disciples because Peter was trying to dissuade him from going to the cross. You see, Christians generally recognize that public sins are dealt with publicly and private sins are dealt with privately. And the setting of this text involves someone in a church sinning against another personally. It does not deal with the open public sins that someone may commit. The second issue that hinders the proper practice of this text comes from a failure to know that Christ sets this process for restoration in the context of the local church. In the context of the local church. Again, in verse 15, he says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee." The problem exists between a Christian man and his brother in the Lord. And then he identifies only the church as the authoritative arbitrator of disagreements between Christians. Now, Paul also makes this point when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed," where? In the church. In the church. Now, unfortunately, many people read the word church in their Bibles, and they think, well, that means all true believers all over the world. That means any denomination, any number of entities, including even mission boards and camps and Bible colleges and Christian universities. And yet the New Testament never mentions these kinds of organizations or even suggests that the word church could have such a meaning. The only church in the New Testament is an assembly that Christians enter into by profession of faith in Jesus Christ and by water baptism. And so if Christians are going to obey the Lord Jesus when they have an issue to settle with an unrepentant Christian, that matter must be settled within a church. And Jesus sets forth the local church as the place of spiritual resolution. We should also note that if a Christian is not a member of a New Testament church, he has excluded himself from God's way of restoring souls or carrying out forgiveness in the way that he is commanded. So secondly, notice the responsibility of God-fearing disciples. Again, in verses 15 through 17, we see in this section where Jesus gives a three-step process that is binding upon anyone who professes to be his disciple, starting with dealing one-on-one with the offender and then ending up in involvement by the whole church. The first step would be to go to the person. Go to the person who trespasses against you. Now, what kind of sin or what type of sin could this be? Well, first of all, it's a personal sin. It's implied by the word against you. It's also an offense. It needs to be restored to the Lord. That person needs to be restored to the Lord and to the person that's been offended. You see, the person of going to someone or the purpose of going to someone who has sinned against you is to accomplish restoration. Jesus commanded, tell him his fault, which means convince him of his wrongdoing. And what if a Christian says, well, you know, so-and-so did this and they offended me and I believe their action was sinful and I'm bothered by it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, that Christian really is not loving God. They are actually sinning against God, and they also are sinning against that brother by not seeking to restore them. And so if the fellow Christian realizes their offense and they repent after being reproved, then everything will be fine. And the unity of the church will be restored, and holiness is maintained in the body of Christ. Again, I think I mentioned this last week, but how can this church be effective in its ministry if we have people that have offenses against one another? If church members are not agreeing with one another over some sinful practice, how can we do the work that God has called us to be unless we are separated and holy and we maintain that holiness and that purity in this body? Jesus commands his disciples to take the next step if they will not respond to the first step. Secondly, take one or two members and try again. Take one or two members and try again. These fellow Christians become witnesses then. They verify the fact of the offense, or perhaps after having heard both sides of the story, they determine, well, really no offense has occurred. But they verify the actions of both parties and they plead for repentance if action is needed. Their presence communicates the seriousness of the offense as well as their desire to see restoration. If the offender does not listen to them, that wrong person then is required with the assistance of the witnesses to take the next step, and that is bring it before the church. I think the wisest thing to do here is to take this step through someone, perhaps on the pastoral staff. The Christian who has been sinned against must be ready to forgive. And he carries out this process not to get revenge, but to restore the brother and to guard his own soul from becoming hardened and bitter. A Christian who says that he loves his fellow church members, but will not carry out this process, proves himself to be a liar and self-deceived. He's harming his own soul, the soul of one who is sinned and the unity and the purity of church. Sad to say, we've seen this often. Thankfully, not in churches that I've pastored, but I've read about and seen other churches and been very closely associated with churches where there are members who will not talk to each other because they have problems with them. They haven't resolved and bitterness has set in. You know, and we've all heard about church splits, where sides are chosen and two groups. I heard of one church in my hometown, a Baptist church, mind you. They had two services going on at one time in the same room. It's like one preacher was over here and one preacher was over here. And they were trying to conduct this because neither side would give in to whatever the problem was. They made the front page news of the local paper there. I certainly would not want my church to be on the news because we couldn't get along. We couldn't settle our differences. We couldn't have a pure church. We couldn't have a holy church, a church that loves God and wants to do what God wants us to do. That would be a tremendous mark against us in doing the work of God in this community. Well, there's a third aspect here, and that is the duty of the obedient New Testament church. Again, verse 17 and 18, up to this point in the process, the church has been active in resolving the conflict, but only through the efforts of two or three of its members. And yet it's because of one of the members has sinned and has twice rejected God-fearing attempts by Christian brothers to restore them, the church now is responsible to act. And the job of the church is to see souls saved, to be see souls edified, to build disciples who will honor the Lord. And when a church member refuses to hear reproof, then rejects a second, more serious attempt, that member demonstrates a commitment to his sin. The church then, probably through, again, the representation of its pastor, makes its last appeal to the wrongdoer and to repent. And if one who is sinning will repent, he has been restored, and his guilt against God will be loosed and forgiven by the judgment of the church. And yet if one who is sinning fails to repent, fails to confess the sin and ask for forgiveness of the person that he's wronged, plus perhaps submitting to some requirement that involves restitution or commitment to righteous living, then the whole church must judge him, according to verse 17. Person who was once considered by the church to be a Christian is now judged by the same church to have the spiritual character of a heathen. That's what the Bible says. That's not what man has said. That's what God says. He's to be judged as someone who is not saved. Now, it does not mean they're not saved. It does not mean they've lost their salvation. But that is how Jesus says they are to be treated. And they're to be removed from the membership of that church. Again, let me remind you, this is not done to be unkind. This is not done to be hateful. But it's done as a loving attempt to restore that Christian brother to fellowship with God and the church. How can a local church, which is God's institution, do the work here on earth to be effective if there are differences and offenses between its members? Then notice, fourthly, the divine authority that's given by Christ. The divine authority. In verse 17, Jesus commands the church to make a judgment. And then in verse 18, he addresses the church as a group regarding their judgment and supports their action. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall bind." Jesus is the head of the local church, and regardless of what others say or think about judgments a church makes, he says their decision shall be bound in heaven. And he unmistakably states that the church decision that follows the Bible process is not a human judgment, but it's judgment of God himself. So Jesus goes on to emphasize the authority of his churches when they follow his commands and when they seek to do his will. We see this in verses 19 and 20. These words were often spoken in direct connection to the previous reference to the actions of the local church. These statements then bolster the authority of the churches, no matter how small they might be. And they support obedient members within a church who give testimony to the attempts at restoration. Jesus is in their midst. And he gives divine authority for their actions. Now, does this apply to any organization that calls itself a church? No. The Lord gives this authority to none but His assemblies, which are obedient New Testament churches, and He does this three times. I want you to notice here, three times He gives this authority. Once, He gives authority to Peter. Now, Peter was not the first pope, but I believe Peter was the next pastor of the church that Jesus started, and that took place when Christ ascended into heaven. Peter became the pastor. That's the only thing that we find about Peter is his leadership, in his leadership role. He did not become the Pope, but he became the next pastor. And Jesus gives that authority to Peter. He also gives that authority to the assembly. This assembly was the assembly of his disciples. And the statement of authority to the church was given on the very day of his resurrection. We find that in John chapter 19. Chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. So then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said unto them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This was the authority that the Lord Jesus gave to the assembly of his disciples, that first church. And then he gave that authority to every New Testament church. That's what Jesus' communication is here in Matthew chapter 18. It does not belong to the Pope of Roman Catholicism. It does not belong to some Protestant denomination. It does not belong to any supposed modern day apostles. It does not belong to a mission board. It does not belong to a fellowship of churches, but only to New Testament churches as they obey the Word of God. Now, as we draw this to a close, let me just say we have a very important teaching concerning the doctrine of separation and purity of a local New Testament Bible-believing church. Separation must take place to maintain the holiness needed for God's blessing. If we want God's blessing on this ministry, we must obey His Word. We must obey His instructions. Separation must take place to maintain holiness, the holiness that is needed for God's blessing. And when churches and members refuse to practice what God has commanded here, we're on a road to spiritual trouble and apostasy. And I trust we'll see this morning and understand how this would apply to us this morning. I trust that we would never have to use the instructions that are given to us here, at least not to the fullest extent. I hope that someone who has been offended or has sinned against someone else, that that person will go to them privately and solve the problem right there and never get to the point of having to bring it before the church. You see, we believe in a saved church membership. Now, some of you were, maybe some here, still part of a so-called church that said you had to be baptized as a baby. And when you were baptized as a baby, you were made a member of that church. Were you saved? If you were a member of that church? No, you weren't saved. And so they had an unsaved church membership. And how can a church be a separated, holy church if it's made up of unsaved members? We believe in saved membership. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you need to come to Him today. If there has been a time when you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're not a member of a local Bible-believing church, then perhaps the Spirit of God would be working in your heart today about that. Again, I make no apology for talking about this particular area. Whether you've been attending this church for years or months or days, I'm going to ask you, won't you consider this morning the Lord's instruction about being identified with this local church? Their heads bowed and their eyes closed this morning as we